Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the only head of the church. We're here to worship Him. My name is Kurt. I'm the pastor here at Peace, and I'd like to welcome you if you're new or relatively new for the first couple of times. Thanks for worshiping with us. Please stick around for just a moment afterwards so we can make a contact and say hi. We're not going to phone call you or show up at your house or anything like that. We just want to say hi. And also we have Sunday school classes for all ages after worship service and also some coffee time afterwards if you want to hang around for that. We're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Revelation. And the series title is Revelation Then and Now. Our goal is to understand what this book meant to the original readers, the original listeners, and what it means for us today, now. And the overarching goal is to understand it in both of those contexts because this book has been such a mysterious, closed book for the church for so long. And even today, in many circles of Christianity, it seems as if it's this strange kind of add-on, this thing that's been bolted onto the end of the Bible, and we treat it differently than all the other books. It really shouldn't be like that. It is God's word to us, just like any other book of the Bible, so that's the way we've been approaching it. So this morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 5. We looked last week at 5:1. We took one verse, and we talked about the relationship between Ezekiel and Revelation, this whole idea of God taking Israel as his bride. There's this covenant language. We looked at several verses. So today we're looking at the rest of the chapter, Revelation chapter 5, 2 through 14. So that's on page 1030 of the ESV Pew Bible, so if you have one of those. Revelation 5, 2 through 14. And we'll probably end up reading the entire chapter just to get context on it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that we would understand it. We are praying to you, asking for understanding. We want to rightly see your word and what it means. So, Father, that's our prayer. Help us to understand your word this morning so we can be in a better position to apply it and to live it out and to proclaim it. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Do you own anything unique? Do you have anything at home, any of your possessions, anything that's really unique? And by unique, we mean one of a kind. Nothing else quite like it. It seems like most of us have something like that, something that's not like anything else. Some people have unique furniture. Some people like to have people over and entertain, and so they want something as a centerpiece or in the middle of the room that's really unique. That kind of stands apart. So some people look all over and search until they find that one unique piece of furniture that no one else is going to probably have in their living room or their home. Other people want something unique on their cars, so they go to a body shop or a place that'll provide a custom paint job. And this one has fire. This one, you recognize the Mustang. They've done some other things to it, obviously. So it's unique. It's one of a kind. A lot of people do this to set themselves apart from everything else on the road, so it looks unique. Maybe you've got something like that. Maybe you've created a piece of artwork that by its nature is unique. It only has one creator. Maybe you've got some project at your house that you've worked on that's very unique. Maybe it's your yard. Maybe you've got something in your landscaping that really sets it apart from everything else. Maybe you've got some lighting someplace or a fireplace or some kind of custom job that you've worked on. I once met a man who put a spiral staircase in his kitchen closet. It was almost like a pantry that led to his basement. Never seen that before, but he had one. He put it in there himself. It was a spiral staircase that led from a kitchen closet down to his basement. Very unique. I wonder if we all have something like that. Jesus is unique. Jesus is unique on many, many different levels. And this morning in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to see how Jesus is uniquely qualified to open the seven-sealed scroll of Revelation chapter 5. He takes the scroll. He's uniquely qualified to take the scroll. He's also uniquely qualified to open the scroll. So we're going to unpack that this morning. Why is Jesus uniquely qualified to take and open the seven sealed scroll? But we're also going to answer this question. Are there any unique people of God today? And we need to preface that with the understanding that in the Old Covenant, as we look through the Old Testament, during that whole chapter in God's redemptive plan, Israel was unique. Israel, as an ethnic people of the world, they were unique. God set them apart. He called them to be this royal priesthood, a holy nation. So they were unique. Not anymore. They do not hold that status anymore. We're going to talk about that. But the question we want to answer at the end is there anybody else like that today? Are there any unique people groups today? So we're going to answer that question. Let's look at the scripture itself first. This is Revelation chapter 5. Let's read all 14 verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So here we are in chapter 5 of Revelation, and we're presented with, in this throne courtroom of God, a scroll. We looked at that in detail last week. And remember, we're taking a partial preterist approach to Revelation, and that simply means the vast majority of the material and the content in this book has happened already. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The divorce certificate that is being issued to Israel is this scroll. Covenant divorce decree. Remember, we covered that in detail. We took a whole sermon last Sunday just to cover this one verse and the identity of the scroll. So we looked at the meaning of Old Covenant Israel as the bride, symbolically the bride of God. We looked at Jeremiah, we looked at Ezekiel, all that language about her, meaning Israel, being unfaithful, which was equivalent to spiritual idolatry. We looked at that language, it was very plain. So here we have the divorce decree, which is the scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. So we need to try to unpack, what are these seven seals? What does this mean? Well, let's keep in mind, if we can accept the fact that the scroll is this divorce certificate, and as it is being opened, what we see with every seal is judgments coming upon the land, and the land being Israel. Would it surprise us at all to find something in the Old Testament that talks about God's sevenfold judgment within a covenantal context, would it surprise us at all if we went back and found something in the Old Testament where God was speaking to his covenant people and said, if you obey my rules and statutes and commands and you follow me, I'm going to bring all these good things on you, but if you don't, I'm going to bring this. And he talks about sevenfold judgment. Would that surprise us at all? No. And that's exactly what we find in Leviticus 26. This is within the context of God giving his people various rules, statutes, commandments. And then at the beginning of chapter 26, he begins to talk about the blessings. If you indeed obey my voice, if you follow all these commandments, I'm going to bring the rain in its season. I'm going to have the land produce its yield. All those things that you associate with the blessings of God. And then it starts in, but if you do not, here are the covenant curses. And then we join right in that context of Leviticus 26. If you still don't listen to me, and this is what God says, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. So this is covenant language, and it's given within a covenant context. God, remember, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, and it stipulates the relationship, how they're going to relate to one another. There is a king, and then there is a subject, or a suzerain, vassal. There's this relationship. There's usually one who's definitely in charge, and that's God, not us, and the relationship. And then there's blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So within this covenant agreement of how we're going to live out our relationship together, God is telling his people, this is what's going to happen if you break covenant with me. This is what's going to happen if you don't obey my voice. And here we are in Revelation with the giving of the judgments, and it matches this language. He told them ahead of time. He told them ahead of time. This shouldn't be a big surprise. And then what do we find in the rest of Revelation? Sevenfold judgment, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and each time there's a judgment. There's an outpouring of God's judgment on his people. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple of 70 AD is God's sevenfold judgment on apostate, unfaithful, idolatrous Israel. So those are the seven seals. And then verses 2 through 4, immediately after this presentation of the scroll, we've got a problem. Immediately. All of a sudden we hear there's no one worthy to open this scroll. Who is there? Nobody. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. No one is qualified. No other created being was found qualified to initiate, to take the scroll, to carry out, ultimately, God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. And it says John is weeping. He began weeping. And I think we need to understand this within the context. He's weeping because no one was found to open the scroll. In other words, there was no one, no created being in heaven, on earth, under the earth. There was no created being worthy enough to open the scroll. I think John was weeping because ultimately this points to the fallen nature of men and women, fallen nature of mankind, of humanity. Because remember, at creation, God created everything good, and he created men and women in the image of God, and they were to be his vice regents, his co-regents, these people, these creatures that were the apex of creation, and they were to rule and have dominion over the earth. And they were supposed to be qualified to carry out all God's commands and to rule over the earth. But remember the rest of the story. They sinned, and they fell. And so no one's worthy. Not Moses, not Abraham, not you and me, not anybody who's ever lived. No one's worthy. No one's worthy to fulfill the role that we were created to fill. But, hold on. Verse 5, we're told there is one who is worthy. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. So two descriptors, this is Jesus. Jesus is the only one qualified, and as we're going to see, he is uniquely qualified. to take and open the scroll. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this is a reference back to Genesis, where Jacob, renamed Israel by God, is blessing slash prophesying over his sons. And remember, he has something to say to each one, and to Judah, he compares him to a lion, and he says, the ruling scepter will never depart from your house. So that's what we trace that back to. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is that Lion of the tribe of Judah. How about Root of David? Root of David. How is that an exalting title? Well, remember, Jesus, when confronting the Pharisees and the leaders, the Jewish leaders of his day, when he was walking around in his incarnate ministry, challenged them with this very concept. In fact, he went to Psalm 110, he said, "No, wait a minute, hold on a second. How can you say that the Messiah is the son of David, because David himself calls him Lord?" And that was a stumper. They couldn't answer that question. They didn't want to mess with him anymore. But of course, Jesus is saying he's both. He's both. Yes, he's from the line of David. He's from the house and lineage of David. But he's also the Messiah. He's not just this man. He is fully man, but he's also fully God. And in that sense, Jesus is the root of David. David's existence was so that Jesus could come from the line of David, so that Jesus could be the ultimate Davidic king. Well, first he had to have a David. So in that sense, he's the root of David. This Jesus also has conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, has conquered. He has conquered. Conquered what? Sin, death, the forces of evil, everything. Jesus has conquered through his life, his perfect righteousness, his ministry, his fulfilling everything that the Father had given him to fulfill, and then, of course, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, his death, his resurrection. That he conquered through his life and death and resurrection. And he has conquered. No one else has done that. Jesus is in his exalted status. You remember, he lived the perfect life, he died, he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. He is exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father, which is symbolically to be full authority, dominion, power. Jesus has been exalted, and we need to understand, Jesus is fully God, he's fully divine, and he doesn't change, God does not change. But we also need to understand that in fulfilling the redemptive plan of God, Jesus in space and time came and actually became incarnate and did live that life, and there was a point where he did die on the cross, was in the tomb, and then raised again. That actually happened. And in a very real sense, we can say that until that happened, he had not completely accomplished all the atoning work that the Father had given him to do. After that happened, he did. And that's what we're talking about. After the cross and the resurrection, he received this full exalted status that was not possible before he had completed the work. Now he's completed the work. He has conquered. Has been done. It's this conquering, exalted Jesus that allows him to be uniquely qualified to take and open the scroll. In addition to that, there's a passage in multiple places. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It's also mentioned in Hebrews, but the Roman and Hebrews quotation, that verse, are actually going back to Deuteronomy, which is all about covenant renewal, surprise, surprise, in that covenant context. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." This is why we don't retaliate. This is why we can rest in unjust things that happen in the world. We know that this world is not all there is. If this world is all there is, then yeah, we should be outraged. But this isn't all there is. God will have the final say. God alone is the one who takes vengeance. Same thing here. God alone is uniquely qualified to bring judgment on his people. No one else is qualified. Jesus, being fully God, is qualified to bring judgment and vengeance on unbelieving apostate Israel. No one else is qualified, because no one else is divine. Vengeance is mine. It belongs to the Lord. Well, Jesus is Lord. He's uniquely qualified to open the scroll. He's conquered. He has an exalted status. He's fully divine. In verse 6, we're told that the only one qualified to open the scroll is verse 6 is talking about the lamb, but earlier we're told that the only one qualified is the Lion of Judah, but now John sees a lamb. So the only one qualified is the Lion of Judah, but then when John looks in verse 6, he sees the lamb that's been slain. Well, which is it? Lion or lamb? Both. Both. Jesus is the fully exalted, conquering, uncontested authority lion, and he is also the one that submitted to death on the cross and meekly went silently like a lamb to its shearers. He's both. And in that sense, he is also uniquely qualified to take the scroll. No one else can claim these titles. No one else can claim these accomplishments. No one else is qualified. He's both. This just adds to his uniqueness. Notice also in verse 6, he's standing between the throne and the representative of God's people, the elders. We talked about the 24 elders as representatives of the people of God, God's elect, God's covenant people from both Old and New Covenants. Jesus is standing between the throne and the representative of God's people as a mediator. Jesus is the ultimate and final mediator, and he takes that place. It says that the Lamb has seven horns with seven eyes. Let's take a time out for a minute. Remember, we're talking about highly symbolic language. So not literally. Jesus is not literally a lamb with seven horns coming out and seven eyes. This is highly symbolic language. Remember, we're given the interpretive key at the beginning of the book of Revelation. This is language that communicates by signifying. So we are to understand it symbolically, not literally. So what do these things mean symbolically? Well, horns in the Bible are symbols of power. Seven is completeness. So this is complete authority, complete power rests in the slain lamb, Jesus. The seven eyes, we don't have to guess or wonder. It tells us right here. It says the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Can you think of a place in the Bible where seven times God looks in the earth and says, it is good? Genesis. Yeah, Genesis 1. If we go back to Genesis 1, we see God creating, and seven times we're told that God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. Seven times. So Jesus, full of the Spirit and fully God, is uniquely qualified to judge. Remember, the purpose of the Spirit going out and looking is to judge and evaluate. He looked at creation and said, no, this is good. In the same way, Jesus is uniquely qualified to make right judgments. He is uniquely qualified to assess and rightly pronounce judgment. In this context, Jesus is uniquely qualified to see Israel and the people of God and to rightly render a judgment. Have they or have they not been covenantally faithful? They have not. And remember, there's been an ongoing pattern of apostasy, of unbelief, culminating in the ultimate act of disobedience, rejecting and crucifying the Son of God, standing right in front of them. So Jesus is full of complete power. He is the one who's uniquely qualified to make perfect spiritual sight and judge things rightly. And then in 7:8, it says, as the conquering lion lamb, Jesus is the only one qualified to carry out judgment. He took the scroll. Four living creatures, 24 elders fell down before him, each holding a harp. We're not told what that is. We're not going to speculate what that symbolically means. But it says the golden bowls full of incense, that when we are told, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Saints meaning people of God, believers. The prayers of the saints are there present in the throne room of God. Which means we are invited to participate in this heavenly worship of the slain lamb through prayer. Through prayer. the prayers of the saints are present, which means there are believers praying. Doesn't that follow? If the prayers of the saints are present, that means there are some saints that are praying earnestly to God, which begs the question, are we? Are we one of those believers? Are we one of those saints that are earnestly praying to God? Are our prayers part of what's going up to the throne room of God and present there? Remember, sometimes in Reformed, which is just biblical theology, sometimes there's a tendency, not all the time, but sometimes there's a tendency for those that hold to a good Reformed teaching and theology who believe strongly in the sovereignty of God to almost take this kind of hyper-Calvinistic view and say, well, you know what, God's in charge, and it doesn't matter if I pray or if I don't pray, because if I do pray, God's going to do whatever he's going to do and whatever he's decreed, and if I don't pray, it's all going to work out the way God decreed it. Well, that's true in one sense. Nothing's ever going to change the decrees of God, but it's wrong in another sense. Our prayers actually do make a difference. God is omnipotent, and in his omnipotent power and wisdom, he has ordained it and decreed it so that the prayers of the saints are used to accomplish all his decrees. And practically what this works out to mean is there are things that happen because people have been praying for them. And there are things that don't happen because people have neglected to pray for them. Even in our own individual lives, there are things in our life that have happened as a result of us praying or others praying for us, interceding in our behalf. And there are things that have not happened, good and bad, because of lack of prayer. We don't want to find ourselves in that group of people who profess to be Christians. We don't want to find ourselves in that group of people who call themselves Christians, but who are not participating in prayer. So, what does this work out to look like application-wise for us? It means we are to be engaging in earnest prayers, knowing with confidence that they are going before the Lord. We're not physically present. We're physically here in the world. Jesus is physically present in heaven, his body, his resurrected, glorified body. But our prayers are there. We're down here. Our prayers reach the throne room of God. Practically, that should result in this welling up, this overflowing desire to engage in earnest prayer instead of just, you know, little text one-liners, God, please heal me. Thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. No, if they're actually reaching God, and they are, then it should result in this desire to engage in this ongoing earnest prayer to the throne room of God. Well, verses 9 and 10, a new song. New song for a new covenant. This is a new chapter in redemptive history. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus made this very plain. Hebrews fleshes this out completely, talking about the old covenant vanishing, going away. That's done. It's now time for the new covenant. Scripture is really plain on this. This new covenant made possible through the blood of the slain lion lamb, Jesus. And look what it says here, this new song, worthy are you to take the scroll. Jesus is uniquely qualified to open the seven sealed scroll and to open it. For you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Jesus, through the shedding of his blood, has made atonement and has opened the way to this new covenant relationship between God's elect and God himself from every tribe and language and people and nation. That sounds pretty universal to me. Doesn't that sound universal? That pretty much covers it, right? Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So who is this new covenant people of God? It's everybody from every continent and every tribe and language who places their faith in Jesus Christ. It's everybody who repents of their sin and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this new people of God is. It's a new song. It is a new song. It shows us the universalization of God's people. It's no longer an ethnic group over in a nation in the Middle East. It's now everybody This is a transition from Old Covenant Israel to New Covenant, New Testament Church. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. We've seen this theme over and over again. Remember, this really is, this is all about, remember, Revelation, the theme verse is Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem, on the unbelieving Jews that were apostate, that were unfaithful to him, the severing of them as the old covenant people of God, and the taking of a new bride, the new covenant people of God, the church. That's what this is all about. We saw it in the opening. We saw it in the seven letters to the churches. Remember the church to Philadelphia? The ones that were misrepresenting God? He said, no. I think I'll speak for myself here. They don't speak for me. They're actually of the synagogue of Satan. Any person, and in this case, the unbelieving Jews, if they're not following me, then they're not of God. That's what this book is all about. But it's not the way it always was. It used to be that Israel alone was considered God's people by God himself. We need to understand that and see that. And that's the thread that runs throughout the Old Covenant. God called Abraham. He made Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. He made this nation. He raised them up. He called them out. He saved them. He gave them his law. He treated them in a very unique way. Because they were unique. They were his people. Different from everybody else. Different. And he treated them differently. He treated them differently spiritually. Exodus uses this language. This is Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There's that covenant language. This is an agreement between God and his people. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're separate. They're called out. Likewise, in Psalm 147, he declared his word to Jacob, his statutes to the rules, he declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Got to appreciate that parallelism there. Two phrases they say about the exact same thing. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So God tells us in his word, yes, it used to be that Israel was my special, favored, unique people group. Ethnic Israel, these Jews, these were my people. Not anymore. Not anymore. Redemptive history is no longer and will never be Jewish focused. Israel will never return to an exalted status before God as a separate nation and people group, and certainly not as some kind of geopolitical entity that is raised up and set apart by God. It's just not going to happen. Here's the New Testament language. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. To Jewish ears, that they would have been, wait, what? Hold on a second. Samaria? You serious? The ends of the earth? You mean Gentiles? Barbarians? Really? Yeah. Yeah, it's the universalization of his church. It's no longer one ethnic group. Again, Ephesians 2, 13 through 16 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is a passage in Ephesians, and it's talking about this division that used to be between Jews and Gentiles. Jews meaning the people of God, God's covenant people, and Gentiles meaning everybody else. And it acknowledges that there used to be this big division. There used to be a chasm between Jew and Gentile. And what this is explaining, what Paul's explaining in his letter to the church in Ephesus, is that Jesus in his body has eliminated that division. No longer exists. It doesn't matter. These categories are completely irrelevant. They don't matter at all, because in one body, Christ has broken down that hostility. There used to be hostility between Jew and Gentile. Christ has broken that down. He's eliminated it. He says killing it. That's pretty strong language. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So there's no longer divisions within Christ. Because of his blood, every single person, no matter who you are, no matter where you were born, no matter what country you came from, no matter what lineage and bloodline you come from, no matter if you're slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, if you have money, no money, none of that matters. Any kind of demographic tag you want to put on there, it doesn't matter. Everybody comes to God through Jesus Christ. Everybody enters the kingdom through the same door, and that is Jesus Christ. It includes anyone who's a blood descendant from Abraham. Please understand this. It doesn't mean that because there is no longer God's special people group, meaning the Jews, it doesn't mean he's kicking them out and then that nobody who descended from Abraham can be part of the people of God. Absolutely not. The majority of the apostles were. And there's many examples of New Testament examples of Jews coming to faith. And today, that doesn't necessarily rule someone out. Let's be clear on that. But it also means that if you are ethnically Jewish, you can't claim any spiritual high ground. You can't say, well, you know, there's Christians, then there's Jewish Christians. No. Nope. That's not what the text says. That's not what Ephesians says. Everybody comes through the same door. The church desperately needs to hear this. The church today desperately needs to hear this, because I'm not sure you may or may not be aware, the church is kind of confused right now on this whole idea of one body in Christ. There are portions of the church that are very confused, and they're saying, well, I know we're all in Christ, but you know what? I think I'm going to put this qualifying adjective in front of Christian. There's a this Christian or a that Christian. And also, you know, I'm just not comfortable with being in a church that doesn't have a bunch of other people that look and act like me and have the same kind of culture and background. So we need our space and they need their space. And, you know, let's just, hold on a second, let's just kind of create new spaces for all these different subcategories of the body. The church is confused. What the church needs to hear is Ephesians 2, which very plainly lays out what we just read. There is no divisions. There are no Jews and Gentiles. And those are the two biggies. We can extrapolate that. We can apply that out. If the Word of God says there is no division between Jew and Gentile, that means there's no division between anybody else. Those are the two biggies. And somebody might raise a hand of objection and say, no, wait a minute. The Bible recognizes Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Yes, it does, to show that the division has been eradicated between the two. Not to perpetuate the division, but to show that it has been obliterated. It no longer exists. The church desperately needs to hear this. There was a fourth grade student who was rummaging around in the basement and in his mom's craft area, and he found this thing that had a disc on it, and with all the letters of the alphabet, and this roll of red tape that fed in one side, and when you pushed the button, it imprinted the letter, and then you could change the disc, and it was a label maker. And he was just enthralled by it, and he started making labels, and he started labeling this, and mom came home one day from a meeting, and everything in the kitchen was labeled, and there were labels everywhere. She said, what are you doing? He said, I'm making labels. She took the label maker away and said, enough of the labels. The church needs to be told, enough of the labels. We don't need to be labeling Christians with anything other than Christianity. We don't need a white space and a black space and a Jewish space and a Gentile space and an affluent space and a poor space and an American space and a European space. We don't need any labels on the church. Why? Because we're commanded not to. it's blasphemy. It takes the work of Christ and just kind of shoves it off the counter into the garbage. There is one body, one Lord, one faith, one home, one baptism, one church. That's it. So the church desperately needs to hear this. Galatians 2, remember what that's all about? Paul opposes Peter to his face. Peter, one of the closest apostles who spent all kinds of time with Jesus Christ. He literally walked on water with Jesus. Paul walks up to him because he was saying, well, I think we need a Jewish space and a Gentile space when we eat, when we come together. Paul says, absolutely not. Get back in there. Don't you dare separate yourself. Don't you dare create separate spaces for different people groups. One body. The church needs to hear this. One final thought on that. Somebody might say, now, wait a minute, hold on. What about Romans 11? What about Romans 11? In Romans 11, Paul talks about, so all Israel will be saved. He talks about a partial hardening coming upon Israel for this time. Jesus himself talks about the time of the Gentiles until that's complete. And we understand that that's talked about in Scripture. What exactly that means, we're not sure, other than this. It seems to indicate that in God's redemptive plan, after the time of the Gentiles, there will be a time when God seems to reach out and call Jews back to himself, but they are not going to be returned to an exalted state as Israel. We're not going to have a temple rebuilt and animal sacrifices start up again. If that happens, that is not from God. God would not institute animal sacrifices for the atonement of sin after he sent his son to do it. Whatever that means. And also, what does that mean by Jewish? Does that mean if you were born in New Mexico and when you were 32 you decided to follow Judaism, does that mean you're Jewish? I don't think that's what that's talking about. Does that mean that if you're over in the Middle East and you step over this invisible geopolitical boundary and now you're within the nation of Israel, does that make you Jewish? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about ethnic descendants of Abraham. But even then, we have to start asking the question, well, what does that mean? You know, that we have, now that we have DNA testing, does that mean you're 51% Jewish? Does that qualify you? You're 30%? Do you have to be 85%? I mean, how does that? It gets very hairy very quickly. So we're not going to say specifically what that means. We'll just let Scripture speak for itself. Whatever it means, God knows what he's doing. But when he does call them, he's going to call them through faith in Jesus Christ. There's not going to be a back door or a trap door or a separate way. They're going to come through Jesus Christ. Verses 11 through 14 are all about worship. We don't need to go through a line by line for 11 through 14. It's just all worship. Everything else in the chapter is acknowledged to, or is dedicated to the throne room, everyone, the angels, the living creatures, the elders, everybody is just acknowledging God is right, he is true, everything he is doing, everything he has done, and everything that's about to follow in Revelation is right and true and is correct. Worthy is the Lamb. All honor and glory and might forever and ever belong to him. Amen. It's all about worship. Everything that happens in the rest of Revelation, all this unfolding and revealing of the judgment, is in perfect harmony with God's law and God's word and God's will. They're acknowledging the rightness of God. Well, Jesus is the only one. He is unique. There is no one else like him. He is unique on many different levels, but when it comes to being uniquely qualified to take and open the seven sealed scroll, Jesus is uniquely qualified. He is the exalted king. He has conquered. He alone has the all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. Jesus is Lord and therefore divine, and he is the only one qualified to bring vengeance because vengeance belongs to the Lord and Jesus is Lord. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is both supremely sovereign and in total control, and he is also submitting to God's he's submitting to the Father's plan for all the work that he had given him to do. He submitted to that and went to the cross willingly. He is uniquely qualified and he has perfect spiritual sight because he is the divine Son of God. He alone can judge rightly when it comes to assessing and judging and determining if judgment is necessary or not. Jesus is uniquely qualified to open the scroll, but we also need to say this: Jesus is uniquely qualified to deal with our sin problem. We can't leave this and talking about our Lord and Savior without talking about salvation. Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to handle our sin problem. Everything else, every other attempt to be made right with God, is religion. Religion, a good definition for religion, is something people do to make themselves right with God, something people do to make themselves acceptable in God's sight. Everything else is religion. Everything else is an attempt to do something. You need to do this, or you need to do these good works, or you need to make a pilgrimage, or you need to give alms, or you need to live this way, or whatever that is, whatever that looks like. Or externals. You need to wash your hands and do your hair and wear this. Those are externals. Those are things you do. And none of those things can make us right with God. Jesus Christ in Christianity is not religion. Now, we understand sometimes when we're filling out a form, what religion are you? Okay, Christianity. We understand that. But it's not a religion, because it's not something we do to make ourselves right with God. It's something Jesus Christ has done that allows us to be made right with God. And we reap the benefits of what he has done through faith. That's one of the reasons it's so accessible to anybody from every tribe, language, nation, continent, people group. You don't have to be born into a family. You don't have to be born in a certain region of the world. You need to hear the word of God. The Spirit of God has to regenerate your heart. He has to convict you of your sin and your need for Christ and the need for a Savior. God has to regenerate your heart. He gives you the gift of faith so you can turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And then the Spirit of God gives you the willingness and the desire to follow him the rest of your life and to embrace his word as truth. Here's how we know with pretty good accuracy if somebody has been regenerated: the Word of God test. Because before we're in Christ, we have our own way of thinking. We have our own way of viewing the world. We have our own opinions. We have our own beliefs, things we view the world, and it's the way we like it. But then when we become followers of Christ, we have Scripture laid out. And here's a good test. If as soon as we encounter some truth in the Word of God that contradicts something we believe, we let go of it. We let go of it. It would be like holding on to a hot piece of iron. As fast as possible, we let go of that and we cling tightly to the Word of God. That's a good indication that the Spirit of God is inside you, working, active. If, however, we're confronted with the Word of God and it's in contradiction to something we believe, and we keep holding on to it and saying, well, you know, I'm still a Christian, but I believe this, and I'm just, yeah, not so sure about that. That's a red flag. Big one. Big red flag. The Spirit of God does not allow a follower of Jesus Christ to look upon his word and say, yeah. The Spirit doesn't do that. We said we were going to answer this question. Let's wrap it up with this. We said we were going to answer this question. Are there any unique people groups today? Israel was the unique people group of God, but no longer. What about today? Well, look at that Exodus language again. Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's talking about Israel. God's covenant people group, descendants of Abraham. Now look at 1 Peter 2:9. This is talking to the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is there a unique people group today? Yes. And that unique people group is anyone and everyone who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the unique people group of God today. That's what this new song is describing, is the unique people group of God. It is everyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those that live for Him, follow Him, belong to Him, His church. It's not based on anything else. It's not based on any demographics. It's not based on how much money is in your bank account. Praise God. It's not based on what ethnicity you are, or what language you speak, or what continent you were born on. It doesn't make any difference what your political views are, or anything like that. It's made up of all kinds of different people, uniquely His through faith in Jesus Christ. And they are treated differently. Does God treat His people differently spiritually than everyone else? Yes, He does. Absolutely. Only those that are His have their sins forgiven. Only those that are His are given the Spirit of God. Only those that are His have the privilege of being called sons and daughters of God. And only those that are His in this unique people group, faith in Jesus Christ, will be with Him forever. He very much treats people differently based on their faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are uniquely Jesus Christ's. You uniquely belong to Him. God views you differently than those who are outside of Christ, and He will do so forever. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You that we don't have to make it up. We thank you that we don't have to guess about what You've spoken and about what's important to You. We don't have to wonder who can call themselves the people of God and who can't. You've told us. Father, we thank You for the Lion Lamb, the one who is slain on our behalf. We thank You that He is fully authoritative and also our Savior who went willingly to the cross. We thank You that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that allows us to stand before You, and that we don't have to earn it or try to earn it ourselves. Father, we thank You for our Savior, for the Lion Lamb, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.